now to John chapter 6 as we continue in our series through the Gospel of John. We continue in John chapter 6. Last week, we looked at John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Verses 1 through 21, as we saw two signs, two miracles. We saw the feeding of the multitude and Jesus walking on water. They are signs that set the stage, actually, for the Bread of Life discourse that follows in the rest of, follows in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59 in that. And so it's really a continuation, this chapter. What we're going to see today and next Sunday will be a continuation of what John has presented through a demonstration of those two signs. And so today we're going to be in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40, as we look at Jesus as the bread of life, which really goes through 59. And I'm going to read 22 through 59, but I'm going to only deal with verses 22 through 40 today. And then next week we'll look at verses 41 through 59. And so if you would follow along with me as I read John chapter 6. Verses 22 through 59. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I have life, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let us pray. Father, help us to turn our hearts to you, to receive your word with meekness, to behold wondrous works in your word, that, Father, that we might praise your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our life. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I love bread, and I suspect that many of you love bread also. When I was a boy, I would go and, you know, get a slice of Wonder Bread, the white bread. Just go get a slice, and I'd roll it up in a ball and just eat it, just like that. I just love bread. And I love all kinds of bread. And one of the reasons people love bread so much is bread is satisfying, isn't it? Bread is, when you eat a piece of bread, it's satisfying, especially when it's toasted with butter and jam on it. Just so satisfying. And while we may argue in this country if it's healthy to eat bread or not, bread in some form or fashion is a staple of life for most people around the world. And it's made from all kinds of things, from grains, from roots, from rice, and anything else that you can think to put in it. Bread is what helps sustain life. And besides, you need bread to hold your meat in a sandwich because, frankly, a lettuce wrap just won't do. For many people in the first century, bread was the mainstay of their diet. It was sustenance. It really was life. And to be able to give the people bread was considered one of the obligations of people like Caesar and kings. And bread, therefore, often represented for man, the redemption from hunger. The more bread you gave, the less hunger. There's another hunger in man that bread can never satisfy. It's a spiritual hunger, a hunger for purpose and meaning and justice and righteousness and forgiveness. A hunger for forgiveness that comes because man has a guilty conscience, a conscience in which he knows that he is separated from God, whether or not he believes in God. And so man searches to satisfy this hunger, this spiritual hunger, this deep hunger in the soul, in the things of this world, even though the things of this world can never satisfy. And so man tries to satisfy his hunger through fame, through sex, through wealth, through many other things. But there is only one person who can satisfy that deep hunger, and that's Jesus Christ. And so if bread represents for man the redemption from hunger, then Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, as our text tells us, as Jesus himself proclaims, represents man's redemption from his deepest hunger in his or her soul. And so here in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59, in what is called the Bread of Life Discourse, Jesus declares that he is the bread of life, that he is the one who gives sustenance and nourishment to life. He's the one who came and died and so that whoever trusts and believes in him may have life. So in our text here, we're going to see Jesus proclaim himself to be that life. I am the bread of life. But first here, in verses 22 through 25, in verse 59, we have our context. Our context for this discourse. Remember, this is the next day, John tells us, the next day, the day after that he fed the multitudes and that he walked on the water. The next day, the crowd that was there where he fed the 5,000, they were looking for Jesus, it tells us. And they noticed that the disciples and Jesus had only come in one boat, but that boat was gone. But they know Jesus had not entered that boat and gone away with his disciples. So they were looking for him. They're trying to figure out where he was at. And other boats had come from the western shore of the sea, from Tiberias, had come near that same place. And so they were looking for Jesus. They're looking for him to see if something else was going to happen. And when they didn't find Jesus there, when they realized he wasn't there and his disciples wasn't there, we're told that they got into boats and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus in that. And then when they got to the other side, to Capernaum, they found Jesus and they asked him the question. They said, "Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here?" And so they asked, really, this is really two questions in one. When did you come here, and how long have you been here? Now, it's interesting. They don't ask how he got there, right? You know, but not even interested in the fact of, you know, how he got there in the midst of the storm and anything like that. But they were just concerned of how long he had been there and why they had come there in that. And then we're told in verse 59, if you go all the way down to verse 59, that this discourse that is to follow happens in the synagogue at Capernaum. And so that's the context. They've gone from the eastern shore of Galilee back to the western shore to the town of Capernaum, and they found Jesus. And they meet him there in the synagogue, not necessarily a building, but the synagogue meant gathering, so it could be an outdoor gathering. But they meet him there, and remember, it's near the Feast of the Passover, so there are activities throughout the week, so it's not necessarily the day of the Sabbath that are happening in there. And so they find him, this discourse happens at the synagogue in here. And so this is our context. And as I said, because of the length of this discourse, we're going to look at it in two parts today. We're just going to look at verses 26 through 40 in that, in the words of Jesus. And so today we're going to see how people are empty and searching for that what satisfies, and how only Christ can satisfy our deepest need, and how we are called to come to Christ, who is the bread of life. And so the first thing we see in our text in verses 26 through 29 is that apart from Christ, people are empty and searching in this world for that which will satisfy, but can never satisfy their thirsty and hungry souls. Verse 26, it says, Jesus says to them after they've asked that question, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" In verse 25, Jesus answers them, and he doesn't even answer their question. Actually, he doesn't answer when or how or anything, but he does answer them, and he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves," in that. And so here he answers them, and basically he says to them, he says that you have no spiritual perception. That you have no spiritual perception, and you're materialistically motivated despite the fact that you have a deeper need than a physical food in that. And so that's what he says. His answer is to elevate their spiritual perception from earthly things to heavenly things when he answers this. He says, "Truly, truly," and we know when Jesus says "truly, truly," that means there's a heavy emphasis on about what he's to say, and therefore we ought to pay attention to what the next thing that he's about to say. And he says, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill of the loaves." See, they were seeking Jesus because he had met a material need, not because of who he is. They weren't concerned that he might be the Messiah, the Son of God, but they were concerned that what was their next meal. And so they were looking for him because of material needs. That's why they were trying to make him a king, because a king had an obligation to provide bread for the people in that. And so they were trying to make him a king in that, because they were seeking Jesus, trying to meet a material need. And so he elevates their perception from earthly things to heavenly things by pointing out that they weren't looking for him because of the signs. And so that's the second thing, is that they missed the whole point of his miracle. The whole point, that's why John calls them signs, that they were meant to point to Jesus and who he was, and they had missed that. And so they didn't come because of the signs, and because they understood then that this was the Messiah, the Son of God, in that. They had missed the whole point of that miracle, of that sign of the feeding of the multitudes. And you know, this is everyone apart from Christ, isn't it? Everyone apart from Christ has a materialistic motivation, don't they? It's all about themselves. That if you're apart from Christ, you lack a spiritual perception to see the things of God. It's only when Christ opens your eyes that you can know and see and understand the things of God. And this is the human condition, that apart from Christ, people will seek to fulfill their deepest need with earthly things of this world instead of seeking God in Jesus Christ. That their condition is, Paul tells us about that in Romans 1, 24, in chapter 1 of Romans, especially in 24, verses 24 and 25, right? Where we apart from Christ, we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we serve created things rather than the Creator. Or in Romans chapter 3, he goes on to say that because of our lack of spiritual perception, that there's no one who seeks God, no one who understands. In Philippians 3, verse 19, in fact, Paul talks about how people apart from Christ have, that their God is their belly, that their God is their belly, that they exist and live to satisfy themselves. And therefore they can't perceive or seek after God. In James 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where James tells us that those who don't know the wisdom from above, i.e. Jesus Christ, they're unspiritual and demonic and have selfish ambition, pursuing their own ends. See, this is the human condition apart from Christ. One that we never pursue God, rather we pursue the things of this world, and we lack the understanding and the perception to see and know God. And Jesus here, he's not impressed. He's not impressed by that those who were seeking him for earthly and unspiritual reasons. And so he points out the fact that they have the wrong motivation, and they lack spiritual perception to see who he is. And then he goes on in verses 27 through 29 to focus their spiritual perception upon God instead of upon the things of this world in there. And so in verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, for which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And so he calls them to not look, to not seek the temporal, but the eternal. Don't seek the things of this world, but seek heavenly things, he says. Don't seek that which perishes. The things of this world perish and pass away, right? That's what Scripture tells us, that the things of this world are passing away. The things of this world is where rust and moth destroy, right? Or they're destroyed through use. in there. And Jesus says, don't seek that, what perishes in this life, in this world, but rather, he says, seek heavenly things, things in heaven, the things of God, which don't perish, which are eternal. And this is, and hopefully this helps you recall the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where Jesus says there in verses 19 through 21, he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, right? But to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And so Jesus tells them, he elevates their spiritual perception upon God and tells them not to seek the things of this world, but to seek eternal things. And he says things that the Son of Man, which is life, that the Son of Man will give you. Son of Man, of course, we know is Jesus' favorite phrase for himself from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where we're told about the Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man will give you, and he'll give to you. And what that means there is it's a gift, right? It's not something you can work for, but it's a gift that God gives you through Jesus Christ. He says, work for those things, those eternal things. And then he finishes that by saying in there that on him, God the Father has set his seal. What that means is that God the Father has set his seal of approval upon Jesus Christ, the one he has sent. He's validated Jesus Christ as the Messiah in there. And so Jesus here in verse 27, he's calling them to look to their greater need. Yes, we need food, right, every day to live and water, but there's a greater need. There's a greater need from life, from God. And so he's telling them, look to your greater need. Look for someone who can overcome the curse of death, who can undo that curse and give provision and satisfaction in this life. And so he goes on in verse 28. We see their response in verse 28 where they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And so despite Jesus' efforts to elevate their spiritual perception, they're still blind. And so they say, you know, what can we do to get God's approval? What is the work that we must do? You know, the Jews were used to working. They thought they had to work for their salvation. They had a works-based theology. And so they were thinking, okay, now just tell us then what work we can do that will please God and that he'll give us approval. And so they had this works-based salvation in there, that if I just do enough, if I just follow the law and do everything that God requires me, he's going to accept me. But that's contrary to the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is faith-based. It's a free gift. And unfortunately, we still see this main mindset among many people in our country, even those who wouldn't claim to be Christians, right, but still might believe that they're going to go to heaven. If you talk to a lot of them, they'll say stuff like, well, I know I'm going to go to heaven because my good works outweigh my bad works, right? And so they'll say, well, what are bad works? Bad works are murder, robbing a bank, and committing adultery. I haven't done any of those things, so I must be good. Right? But Jesus said, what is murder? You can murder someone in your heart, right? What is adultery? You can commit adultery in the heart, right? And what is, okay, robbing a bank, that's just stealing. And we steal time from God all the time, don't we? By not doing what he tells us. Or we might fib here and there. And so, so people will think that they can work their way to God. So this is the statement from the crowd here, thinking that they can work their way to God. So Jesus, just tell us what we can do so that we can save ourselves. But Jesus corrects that thought in verse 29. He says to them, this is the work of God. If you want to know what the work of God is, here's the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That you believe in whom he sent. Jesus tells them that if you want to do the work of God, have faith in the one that God sent. And that will win God's approval. Have faith in the Son of God, in the Messiah. Have faith in Jesus Christ. He says, believe in me. This is the work that God approves. If you want to know. And so what is the faith that God calls every person to? The work that he calls everyone to have faith, belief in Jesus Christ. And so first we see that apart from Christ, people are empty. And they're searching in this world for that what can never satisfy their soul. And the reason why is only, we see in our second point, only Jesus Christ can satisfy our spiritual hunger, as he is the one who sustains life. This is found in verses 30 through 35. And so after he tells them that the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent, he goes on, or they respond again. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so we see here after Jesus responds, this is the work of God, believe in me. The Jews respond by demanding that Jesus perform a sign so that they can believe. And so basically they're saying, okay, do our bidding. Here's what we want you to do. And if you do it, we'll believe you in there. And so this response shows that they had a skepticism concerning Jesus, that despite what he said, despite what he did in feeding the 5,000, the other signs of healing sick people, and despite those signs, that they had a skepticism concerning Jesus, and they had a continued lack of spiritual perception about who he was. And so they demanded a sign. In fact, Paul echoes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, right, where he says, Jews demand a sign and Greeks demand seek wisdom in that. This was the Jews that they demanded a sign. And we see that in the other Gospels where they come to Jesus and they demand a sign for him. It says, no sign will be given to you but the sign of Jonah, right, in that. And so they demand a sign. They want Jesus to perform as if he's a circus act and to perform at their bidding and on their agenda. And basically what they're saying is to Jesus, and they're saying, we won't believe until we see. We won't believe until you see. And specifically, they're saying, we won't believe until we see you do something greater and better than Moses did. And Moses fed the people for 40 years in the wilderness. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? That, and so they say, we won't believe until we see. See, this is shallow faith. It's a shallow faith that says, I won't believe until I see. A faith that's based on attractionalism, right? The same statement that Thomas made later, we're going to see later in John, in John chapter 20. And after Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared among his disciples, but Thomas was there and they were telling Thomas that they saw Jesus and Jesus rose from the dead, and Thomas says what? He says, I won't believe until I see. Yeah, same thing. And then Jesus shows up and he says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus says, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And so it's a shallow faith that demands to see before they believe. You see, faith is, I believe, therefore I see. Not I see, therefore I believe. If we have faith, we believe, and therefore then God opens our eyes and we see who he is, we see who Christ is, and we worship him and praise him. And so they say, we won't believe until we see. And part of that is, we won't believe until you show us that you're greater than Moses. That you're greater than Moses. And they buttress that by quoting scripture and as it is written. As it is written, it says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they even quote scripture at Jesus, which is ironic, right? The one, the living word, the one who is the word of God. And they quote scripture at him. And I'm just going to mention some for you to go look up later. They're in your worship bulletin. But Nehemiah 9:15, Exodus 16:4, Psalm 78:24, those verses mention how God gave them bread in there. And so you can go look and follow up and do for further study. But they quote scripture at Jesus. And so in doing so, what they're doing, basically what John is portraying here is that this crowd, these Jews, they're perpetrating the same pattern that the Israelites in the wilderness did with God and his signs, right? And the grumbling. And so we see the same pattern of unbelief in the face of the wonderful works that God did, not only in the Exodus, but Jesus did here by feeding the multitude and healing sick people in that. And so despite the fact that Jesus is greater than Moses, they didn't see it. Despite the fact that it was the Passover, at least it was hand, that they didn't make the connection and see the sign that Jesus in feeding the multitude, that he was connecting himself with what God did for his people in the Exodus. He was showing the continuity of what God did for his people then and what he continues to do for his people now. You see, they had an expectation of God again providing daily bread for them, just like Moses did in the wilderness for 40 years, not knowing that standing before them was someone who was much more satisfying, their very life. And so like Moses, Jesus' signs here are met with rejection and grumbling and further demands from the people. But again, Jesus responds by pointing them to the fact that standing before him is the one who sustains life. Look at verses 32 through 33. He says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so Jesus here, again with a truly, truly, so it's very important about what he's about to say. He says to them, it's not Moses who fed the people for 40 years in the wilderness. Rather, it was God who gave the manna from heaven. And that manna wasn't from heaven. It was actually earthly. It was actually perishable, because the things from heaven don't perish, the eternal. And then he goes on to say that standing before you is the life-sustaining bread, the one who God sent from heaven, who is the true bread. And of course, that statement there, the one sent from heaven, is of course a reference to the incarnation, to John chapter 1, verse 14, for he put on flesh and dwelt among us in that. And so Jesus came so that he might give life to the world. And to the world means everyone who comes and believes in him. And so whether Jew or Greek, whoever comes and believes in Christ has life. And so Jesus, in saying he gives life to the world, is also referencing what he already said in John chapter 5, verse 21, and in verse 26, that he gives life and that he has life in himself. And so true life, we're told, Jesus tells us that true life is only found in him, the Son of God, the Messiah. And in verse 34, then, we see again their response. So the response of those who lack spiritual perception and only mostly, we see their response then in verse 34, where they say to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Or a better way, it could be translated, "Sir, give us always this bread." Meaning, hey, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like that's pretty good bread. Give it to us every day. Just like Moses did in the wilderness for 40 years, you give us this bread. And so they show that they still lack spiritual perception, that they're still motivated materialistically in there. And their response echoes really the what we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. Like in chapter 2, when Jesus told the people in the temple that he would destroy this temple and he would rebuild it in 3 days. Or in chapter 3, when he told Nicodemus that you must be born again. And Jesus, and Nicodemus' response is, how is that possible, right? Or even the woman at the well, when Jesus tells her in chapter 4, that he'll give her living water, right? And she says, hey, give me that living water so I won't have to never thirst again, and I won't have to come here and draw water. And we see then this continued lack of spiritual perception because people are focused on earthly things instead of heavenly things. But see, Jesus was talking about spiritual things, wasn't he? That he was talking about redemption from the curse of sin and death. And so Jesus, again, makes it perfectly clear. He continues to teach them. He continues to raise their spiritual perception in verse 35 by saying to them, I am the bread of life. Remember, this was at the time of the Passover, and remember the Passover was a meal, right, where they ate the bread before they left. It had to be unleavened, and so here's this imagery, this life-sustaining imagery that Jesus is giving to them. He's saying, I am the bread of life. I am your life. I am life itself. I am the bread of life. In that. And so Jesus is pointing them to the fact that he is what, just as physical bread sustains physical life, he sustains spiritual life. And he goes on to say, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, he says, whoever comes to me, whoever eats of this bread of life, who partakes of my life will be satisfied in this life. That deepest spiritual hunger, that search that man has, that whoever comes to me will be satisfied. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to go to Jesus, right? Because later he says, whoever abides in me, I will abide in him. And so we continually go to Jesus. But it means that he satisfies that deep hunger, that searching hunger that man has. He satisfies and gives us life in that. And so whoever comes to me will be satisfied. I am sufficient for salvation. You need nothing or no one else. I fulfill all the Old Testament expectations and promises. They're all fulfilled in me. And this echoes Isaiah 49:10. This, whoever comes to me shall never hunger or thirst. Isaiah 49:10, they shall not hunger or thirst, for he will lead them and by springs of water will guide them. Or Isaiah 55:1, the passage we read in preparation for hearing God's word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. And as you go on, that whole passage is about how we're being satisfied in God in there. And so Jesus has made it perfectly clear that he is what sustains life. And so our third point then, as we look at verses 36 through 40, is really a call then to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, come to the bread of life. This is verses 36 through 40. And interesting about these verses, that in each one of these verses, about these verses, in verses 38 through 40, that the will of God is mentioned four times in there. So we're going to see that what Jesus is talking about here is the will of God in that, that people come to Jesus and this is the will of God, that they come to him to find life. Which means negatively that there's nowhere else to go, right? There's nowhere else to go that we can find life. We can only find it in Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 36 and 37. Verses 36 and 37 answer the question of, then why don't people come to Jesus for life? Why don't they seek after eternal things instead of worldly things? Verse 36 first says, because they are spiritually blind and dead. They're spiritually blind and dead. Listen, this is what Jesus says to them. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And so despite the fact that the Son of God, the Messiah, is standing before him, that he's performed the feeding of the multitude and other miracles, and that he's the Word God put on flesh, that they don't believe. They see and don't believe because they're spiritually blind and dead. Because apart from Christ, as I said at the beginning, apart from Christ, everyone apart from Christ lacks spiritual perception and is materialistically motivated. They're self-motivated to please themselves. And so you can't see Jesus for who he is and what he has done for you unless God opens your eyes. And that's the second part. The reason people don't come to Jesus is you can't unless the Father draws you. You can't unless the Father draws you. That's what he says in verse 37. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is a verse that is laden with bunch of doctrine concerning the gospel. This is a gospel-laden verse in there. That salvation, first thing it's saying is that salvation is a work of God, not of man. That's what he said back in chapter 1, wasn't it? He says in verse 12 and 13, but all who do receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That salvation is a work of God, not of man. That's what he says in John chapter 3. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that being born again is through the Spirit in that. And so it is a work of God, that God draws people to himself. And so you must first be born again. You must first drink of the living water. The second thing we see here in this verse is that God is sovereign in salvation in that. The second thing we see is that we have an assurance of salvation, that because God is sovereign in salvation, you have an assurance of salvation. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me comes to me. That means when God calls a person, it's effectual, it's effective. That when he calls a person, they will respond to the gospel and to Christ. And so you have an assurance of salvation. But thirdly, you see here in this verse, not only is salvation a work of God, and because of that, you have an assurance of salvation built off of that sovereign work of God, but you have the promise of perseverance and eternal security in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the second part of verse 37. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out in that. That's the promise of perseverance, that Jesus will never cast us out, that we will persevere, that Jesus will hold us fast to the end. And so you know your salvation is not because of any work that you do. It's not because, I got to really work hard to persevere to the end. If you're of Christ, you're going to persevere to the end because Christ is your life. He is your nourishment. He is your sustenance. He is the one who holds you fast in there. And so part of that then perseverance is eternal security in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Your salvation is secure. There's nothing that you can do to lose your salvation because Christ holds you fast. In fact, later Jesus will say there's nothing that can snatch you out of the Father's hand, right? And so you have this eternal security in the person of work of Jesus Christ. And so we see why people don't come to Jesus, because they're spiritually blind or dead, and they can't unless the Father draws them. And then Jesus says, come to him, so that we can have life everlasting. Verses 38 through 40, that this is the will of the Father, that we would come to Jesus Christ, that we might have life everlasting. Look at verse 38. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The reason verse 37 is true, he says, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so you can trust that what is happening is God's will, not my own. I'm not making this up. As he said in chapter 5, I only do what the Father tells me. In that. I do nothing on my own. And so it's secure because Jesus is doing the will of the Father, that he has come in the flesh to do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? He tells us in verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Why will he never cast out anyone? Because this is the will of the Father, that he should lose no one who comes to him. Amen. That no one will be lost. Everyone who comes to him will be saved. Nothing, no one will be lost in that. Not only that will they not be lost, but I'll prove it by the fact that I will raise them up bodily on the last day. That they will experience the resurrection from the dead. Not only do I give them eternal life, but I will show it by raising them up on the last day. And then he goes on, again, that speaks to the sovereignty of God and salvation in that. And then he goes on to say, again, what the will of the Father is. Let me back up for a moment. So those first two, verses 38 and 39, again, show the sovereignty of God and salvation. That salvation is the work of God. Verse 40 then goes on to show that even though God is sovereign in salvation, there's still a part for man. Now, man doesn't affect his salvation, but because God has saved him, here's what man is to do. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so the will of God is that everyone who comes to him, who looks to Jesus Christ and believes in him, shall have eternal life, and he'll raise him up at the last day. And so there is the part of man. Man responds. God calls, man responds. And when God calls, every person who God calls responds and looks to Jesus and finds eternal life. And God will raise him up on the last day. Amen. This echoes what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Everyone who looks on the Son, right? And he told Nicodemus, quoting Numbers 21 through 8 through 9, concerning Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. He says, everyone who looks at the Son of Man raised up will be saved in that. And so God's sovereignty does not erase man's responsibility in that God calls and we respond. And so God calls, is God calling you today to respond to him? And how is he calling you to respond? Maybe you're here and you don't believe in Jesus Christ. He's calling you to respond. And so what we see in our text this morning is Jesus confronting unbelief. Right? Jesus confronts man's unbelief and he points them to believe in him so that they might find spiritual and eternal life. For he is the bread of life. You see, unbelief is a unwillingness to come to God. And it's something that can not only afflict non-believers, but unbelief can afflict believers too, can it? And for believers, we're to repent of our unbelief. We're to come to Jesus Christ on his terms. And so I want to finish this morning with the time I have left. I want to finish this morning by contrasting unbelief with belief, or unbelievers with believers, with those who truly come to believe in and look to Jesus Christ for life. And so these contrasts, I hope, in giving you these seven contrasts, I hope it'll help you apply God's word to your life from this text, that you'll be able to apply this text to your life. And so the first contrast is unbelievers follow their own agenda while believers follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this in our text, didn't we? They came to Christ not because of the signs, right? And but because their bellies were full. And so they're like, hey, perform this sign for us in that. They were following their own agenda. That's what unbelievers do. They follow their own agenda, but believers follow Jesus Christ. And so to follow Jesus Christ is to come to Jesus Christ on his own terms. We don't get to dictate the terms, do we? We come to Jesus Christ on his own terms. And Jesus says, he says to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You see, discipleship is a path of self-denial that leads to a cross. So unbelievers follow their own agenda, while believers follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The second contrast then, unbelievers live in fear in this life, while believers overcome fear through Jesus Christ. And so the crowd, they searched for Jesus, right, on the eastern shore, and then they got in boats and they looked for Jesus. Why were they looking for Jesus in that? Because they were concerned, right, about their next meal. They're concerned about survival in this world. They fear that, hey, if we don't find our next meal, what's going to happen to us? They had fear about the things of this life in that. And so that motivated them. But believers overcome their fear by trusting in Jesus Christ. And so to follow Jesus is not to worry about the things of this life. In fact, Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore I tell you, this is verse 25 of chapter 6, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They are neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Of what of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so unbelievers are concerned or live in fear in this life, while while believers overcome that fear through trusting and seeking Jesus Christ. The third contrast, unbelievers are concerned about the temporal, while believers are concerned about the eternal. You see, when you lack spiritual perception and you are materialistically motivated, you're only concerned about the temporal, about the things of this world. Not only about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about what you'll wear, but you're concerned about how you'll fit in society, whether people will accept you or whether you'll please man or not. And so we're to be concerned about eternal things. Our focus is to be on heavenly, eternal things, how to please our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to set our minds on things above, to set our mind on heavenly things, on Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and our life is hidden in Christ. And so we are focused not on temporal things, but we're focused on eternal things. The fourth contrast, unbelievers are centered on how good they must be, while believers are centered on the one who died for them. That's what this crowd, right, the Jews here, they're concerned with. Tell us what we must do, what work we can do to please God, that we might get his approval and enter into heaven, into his righteousness. Well, believers, we're concerned about Christ. We're centered on him. We're centered on him, his life, that the fact that he died for us. And so to follow Jesus is to rest in his work on the cross. It's to rest, not to be concerned, are we good enough? We no longer have to be concerned about that. But to rest in the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We can rest in that. And so we focus on Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us to look to the author and finisher of our faith, to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Number five, the fifth contrast, unbelievers walk by sight while believers live by faith in the Son of God. They are like, we won't believe until we see, right? But that's not believers. Believers, we live by faith in the Son of God. In fact, to live for Jesus is to step out on faith, isn't it? It's to go where he commands us in that. And so we live not by sight, but by faith in the Son of God. Paul, Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live by faith. We trust in Jesus Christ, not in the things of this world. We don't live by sight. That means, you know, when you live by sight, then the things of this world frighten you, don't they? Let's be honest. If we live by sight, then the things of this world are going to frighten us. But if we live by faith, then nothing in this world is going to frighten us, because we live in the life of Jesus Christ. Sixthly, the sixth contrast, unbelievers use Scripture to justify their life, while believers obey the word because God has given them life. We sort of talked about this in Sunday school, that we obey God because of what he's done for us, not to do good works and work our way to heaven. And so we saw in our text how they used Scripture to justify their unbelief, didn't they? And that's what unbelievers do. They use even people who aren't religious will quote Scripture sometimes in that, and they'll use it to justify. Politicians are good at that. You'll hear a politician quote Scripture and you'll go, well, that person is definitely not a Christian, and yet they're quoting Scripture, because they use it to justify their life. We don't use Scripture to justify how we live. Rather, we obey Scripture, we obey the Word, because of the life that Christ has given us. You see, to follow Jesus is to obey his Word. In the seventh contrast, unbelievers desire life. They desire life. They desire satisfying their life, while believers desire Christ, who is our life. You see, that's what we desire. Our delight and our desire is in the bread of life, in Jesus Christ. We desire to seek after him and find satisfaction only in him. And Scripture tells us, delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desire of our hearts. And when you delight yourself in the Lord, the desire of your heart will be Jesus Christ. That will be the desire of your heart. And so unbelievers desire life, while believers desire Christ, who is their life. So seek after Christ. Seek after him. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and then I'll finish with the words of Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, which echo Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And that life is Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we must rejoice. We have grateful hearts that compel us to rejoice in the fact that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our life. And so, Father, we praise you and we thank you. Father, may we turn every day and seek after Jesus Christ, who is our life. May we not desire to find satisfaction in anything else, in the things of this world, but rather in heavenly things, in eternal things, in your Son, Jesus Christ, who our life is hidden, who's at your right hand, making intercession for us. And so, Father, may we set our minds on Jesus Christ. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.